1, of course, starts with a certain man in verse 1. The major character is not really about a man at all, but a woman, Hannah, in verse 2. But let me mention this man briefly. Elkanah lived near Bethlehem. That is not an accident. He was a good sort. He came from a strong family. We know that because his family is listed back 4 generations. You didn't talk about the generations unless you were seen as an upstanding person from the tribe of Ephraim. He had money. We know that because of the kind of sacrifices he made. He was a religious man. Every year and year after year, verse 3, he goes to Shiloh, to the tent of meeting where the Ark of the Covenant resides, to make sacrifices to the Lord. It's many, many years before the temple was built. And during one of these religious pilgrimages, we're introduced to the family soap opera. Elkanah had children and 2 wives. Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. She was unable to have children, and so, as was common in the day, Elkanah found another wife who could have children, Peninnah. And she had multiple children. We don't know how many, but it's referred to sons and daughters, so at least 4, perhaps 10. Certainly, this kept the family lineage going. And it also gave birth for great grief to Hannah. It would have been painful enough if Peninnah had just lots of kids, but Peninnah loved to rub her fruitfulness in Hannah's face. Peninnah is the kind of woman you've met before, the kind who uses her good fortune to make everyone else miserable. I mean, can you imagine sitting around the table at the religious festival every year? The pot roast is cooked. The children are all there. People are sitting down. There's banner. There's laughing. Like any religious gathering or celebration. And then Peninnah starts salting old wounds. Dale Ralph Davies, in his commentary, imagines the conversation goes like this. This is Peninnah talking to the children. "Okay, children, now do you all have your food? Dear me, there's so many of you, it's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children." "What did you say, dear?" "I said Miss Hannah didn't have any children." Oh, Miss Hannah, yes, that's right, she doesn't have any children." "Doesn't she want children, Mommy?" "Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children?" "Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids?" "Oh, certainly he does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids." "Why not?" "Because God won't let her." "Does God not like Miss Hannah, Mommy?" "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" "Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again?" Peninnah provokes Hannah cruelly. And Hannah lives year in and year out in perpetual distress and depression. This is nothing new in the Bible. It reminds us of older stories, Sarah and Hagar, or Rachel and Leah. And you see why Peninnah, in verse 7, provokes Hannah. It's because the Lord has closed her womb. Peninnah thinks that she can treat Hannah like a worthless woman since God has made her that way. Peninnah is only half right. She's right about Hannah's condition. God did make her that way. God closed her womb. But Hannah is far from worthless. Peninnah's understanding of God is not big enough for the whole. Now, there's a lot of lessons to be learned from this exchange. Of course, one of which is polygamy is bad for harmonious marriage. But I think most of us get that. We've dealt with polygamy cases in our church with new believers. And it's just as painful today as it was back then. These kind of things are very painful. But I want to point out some deeper take-home points for us about pride. There's a number of things about pride here that are very helpful for us. Number one, there is pride of position. Peninnah represents all prideful people of privilege who uses their position of power to grind someone else to despair. Positional pride. And if you're in a position of some kind of power or privilege, you're a boss or a father or a mother or a teacher or older classmate or older brother or older sister, use that to care for others. It was always a great teaching lesson when I would catch my sons in some kind of fight, and my oldest son Tristan would be grinding his younger brother's face in the carpet, he'd be crying, and I would remove Tristan and remind him that we use our strength and our position to help the weak, not grind their faces into the carpet. And now I will use my position to show you discipline about how that works out in life. Don't miss the blessing that comes from the humility to serve those less fortunate. And isn't it ironic what Peninnah missed? Peninnah missed the blessing that would have come to her for humility, because Peninnah was living with the mother of the greatest and last judge of the nation of Israel. But because Peninnah was so taken with her own situation and so unkind, she missed what God was doing. Hannah was chosen by God to bear a special child whose name was Samuel, the one who one day would anoint Saul, the first king of Israel, and then later King David to the throne. Samuel was to King David what John the Baptist was to Jesus. And if only Hannah had been kind, if only she had been helpful, she would be seen today as a compassionate comforter to the mother of one of the most amazing men in the history of Israel. But as it is, we remember Peninnah not as a friend to royalty, but just a royal jerk. So unless you want to be remembered as a Peninnah, and unless you want to miss what God's doing around you, be sensitive to those who want children and can't have them, to those who want a job and can't get one, or want an education but will never be able to go to school, or those marginalized by society. See them with a heart of compassion. For those of us who have someone like that in their lives who's weak, you know what it's like when someone takes interest in them, when someone treats them with just a little bit of dignity as a real person, when someone sees what they could become in the hands of God. God delights in doing that because that's how He treats us, this Lord of hosts. Notice He's called the Lord of hosts in verse 3. He stoops to love us. The Lord of hosts was the captain of the army of heaven. So we want to see people with God's heart. The other take-home point here is about the danger of pride, is just as in the life of Elkanah. So just as you don't want to be a Peninnah, neither do you want to be an Elkanah, right? So Peninnah was prideful about what she had. Elkanah was prideful about himself. Do you see that? I mean, what kind of, especially on Valentine's Day, what kind of guy, what kind of boyfriend or husband tries to comfort his wife like Elkanah? She's really depressed. She's weeping in verse 7. And, I mean, he starts off okay. It seems like Hannah is really loved by Elkanah. He gives her an extra portion of meat in verse 5. Did you notice that? Which I guess is like Old Testament for chocolate candy. But the double a portion of meat doesn't really mean anything because her heart's sad and she can't eat. And then in verse 8, notice he says essentially, this is the Max Stiles paraphrase, "Baby, I don't know why you're sad. You got me. Aren't I better than 10 kids? To which every woman in the room says, No. So, we have new husbands. We have new husbands in the congregation. Your wife loves you. She does. She thinks you're wonderful. But don't let it go to your head. Because one day you'll come to that Elkanah moment where you want to comfort your wife and you're not quite sure how. Maybe you're like Elkanah and you don't even know what the problem is. I have found myself in this situation very often. Don't say she should be happy because she has you. Don't do that. Actually, I'm sure you get that. I'm sure you are well beyond where I was when I tried to comfort my wife Leanne that way, and where Elkanah was, because you guys seem so much more mature than I was back then. But we shouldn't be in some way surprised by Elkanah. After all, he's the guy that went and got another wife when the first one didn't measure up, rather than forsaking all others. And this is a hard thing. Of course, you understand that empathy is good. But there was a time when I read marriage books because I wanted to be a better husband, and so we could have a peaceful marriage and live in love. And most books that I read on marriage has that as their aim, to communicate well, to have a peaceful life. It's a good thing. But ultimately, Christian marriage is not just to have a better marriage so that your life is better, or to live in love, as wonderful as that might be. It's more than that. Christian marriage is about pointing each other to Jesus, to help each other become more like Christ, so that our marriages are conformed to the image of Jesus. The reason you want to point your wife or your husband to Christ is because there's some things that only God can do in their lives, not you. Marriage can't bear the weight of things that are meant for God. And God is dealing with Hannah in a way that no man, no husband ever could. He is not the solution for Hannah's problem. God is. So we must remember who's responsible for all this pain that Hannah's going through. It's not just Peninnah. It's not Elkanah. You see that little phrase in verse 5? It's repeated in verse 6, so to make sure that we get it, that we prefer to pass over. God, the Lord, had closed her womb. So when we read this story, we wish Elkanah, rather than pointing to himself, he had pointed her to the temple and to the Lord. But Hannah had to make her way there himself, which is point two, the second section that we're going to look at, about prayer and pain, verses 9 through 20. In verse 9 and 10, Hannah can't take it anymore. While the rest of the family eats, she flees to the temple to pour out bitter, bitter tears to the Lord. Judge Eli is there watching in verse 9. Even the clergy don't understand her. He thinks she's a drunk. But notice that when Hannah prays, she calls to God as Lord of hosts. This is the first place in the Bible this title is used for God, the Lord of hosts. It's a powerful reference to the God of the armies of heaven, as I've mentioned. You know, our society has such a silly, silly view of God and of heaven. The view of heaven is often what we see in Valentine's Day, right? Cherubs, little fat angels with little teeny wings flying. What is that stuff? Where does that come from? That is not the Lord of hosts. Angels are powerful. They're frightening. Every time a human meets an angel, they fall down on the ground. That's the Lord of hosts. And the captain of the army of God, of these powerful beings in heaven, are the Lord of hosts. Hey, the best place to get a view of the Lord of hosts is in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read verse 9 and 10. This is Daniel in a view of heaven. And he is there watching the Lord of hosts. This is later in the scripture referred to as the Lord of hosts. Thrones are placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, that is God. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Stream of fire issued in it, and it came out from him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. It's the picture of the final judgment of the Lord of hosts. This is the picture of the Lord of hosts, who rules with holiness and wisdom and power and might, awe-inspiring judgment, powerful angelic beings serving him. You know what's striking about that? That Hannah would even think that the Lord of hosts would listen to some obscure woman in the country of Ephraim squabbling over children. And she's exactly right. Hannah is exactly right. God does listen. He cares. He hears those who call out to him in their poverty. He remembers the poor. He remembers the downtrodden, the sinful, the forgotten, the humble. He is not too busy with the affairs of heaven as the Lord of hosts. It's amazing that Hannah, who had absolutely zero standing in society, calls out to the Lord of hosts. And it's even more amazing that the Lord of hosts listens. Next week we're going to look at Hannah's song in chapter 2, and we'll see the full body of Hannah's prayer. But once again, it's important for us to get, as believers, as followers of Christ, that God treats us the same way as Hannah. He wants to hear your heart humbly poured out to God. Hannah makes a vow in verse 11. If God will remember her, if God will give her a son, she will dedicate her son to God. She's making the vow of a Nazarite from Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite was one who was set aside for the service of the Lord, one fully devoted to the Lord. It's interesting, as I've read commentaries about this section of Scripture, how commentators and really smart people who look at this passage get a little lost in the weeds here, because they carry on about how Hannah's bargaining with God, and we shouldn't bargain with God, and maybe she is, right? But I've come to the place in life where knowing my sinful heart, I shoot for mixed motives, right? You know, if I hit a mixed motive, I'm pretty happy. It's the awful, debased motive I want to avoid. So if I just kind of happen to hit a mixed motive, I'm glad. And I think maybe Hannah has some mixed motives, but I think there's another take on it here about Hannah. I think Hannah sees the very, very best thing that she could imagine for her children is that they would serve the Lord with full devotion. Hey, so let me ask you about your children. I've already meddled with marriage. I can talk to you about children. This is the greatest hope for the children in your life. So your children, if you have them, your nieces, nephews, grandchildren, kids you watch in the nursery, children still to come, what's your greatest hopes for them? A good education? A good life? To be happy? To live close to you? Or is it godliness? A love of the gospel, first and foremost. Is that your biggest longing for your children? To be a devoted follower of Jesus, no matter where that takes them. You know, one of the greatest places of seduction by the world for deeply committed believers is to be seduced into the world's way of thinking for children. So after years of campus ministry, I've messed with many Christian parents' desires for their children. I've been calling bright, amazing, talented, smart students to throw away their lives, throw away their educations, throw away all the dreams that parents would have, Christian parents, and to their horror, call them into ministry. Many of those parents have come back later to thank me. Some have not forgiven me to this day. Please understand, I love it when Christians enter secular workplace. I'm for that. If they are fully devoted to the Lord, I'm thrilled about it. But the goal is the same in ministry. To be just fully devoted to the Lord. As an engineer or a businessman, or those who are pastors or missionaries or Christian workers. I think Hannah had the deepest desire that her son be fully devoted to the Lord. So I have 7 points of advice for those of you who are an aunt or an uncle or a parent or a grandparent or a future parent. 7 things that you can do for your children. Number one, the greatest gift you can give your children, the children in your life, is to live out the gospel consistently in front of them and to talk to them about the gospel. Talk to children about the gospel. Number two, in the home, for parents, the greatest gift you can give your children is not money or education or great vacations or any of the other things that people want. Even secular studies show that the greatest gift you can give your child is a loving couple, that you will love your spouse. Secular studies show that you can almost ignore the children if you love each other. Number three, make sure you understand biblical conversion. You are not a Christian because you prayed a prayer when you were 4. You're a Christian because you repent of sin and put your complete faith and trust in Jesus. Prayers are not a magical formula. I can't get over how many parents, when it is so obvious that their child has rejected Christ, continues to think that their child's a Christian based on some prayer they prayed back when they were young. No, you cannot make your children Christian. This is one of the great distinguishers of the Christian faith from all other faiths, particularly as we live in the Muslim world. It's shocking for many of our Muslim friends to hear that all Christians, all true Christians, are converts. All Christians are converts. Because you must decide to repent of sin and turn to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's job for people to come to faith. Number four, stay humble about the spiritual conditions of younger children. You really don't know where they are with the Lord until they face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Number five, remember your hard times are meant for your kids too, those children in your life. Number six, for those of us who struggle with guilt about our children, especially those of us with grown children, it's important to remember that they will be held accountable before God, not you. Some of the most amazing Christian kids I know came from the most rotten parents. And some of the most rotten kids I know came from some of the most wonderful godly parents I know. So it doesn't follow that if you do certain rules that your kids will follow Jesus. They have a responsibility to the Lord themselves. So give yourself a break. Know of God's mercy and His grace. And don't judge other people's children by their parents. You cannot know. And number seven, finally, your kids don't belong to you anyhow. Which is what Hannah prays and understands. These heartfelt prayers and petitions in verse 12. She's praying these prayers until Eli interrupts her and tells her to get off the booze, get off the alcohol. in verses 13 and 14. But no, Hannah says, I'm not drunk. I'm praying in great distress and anxiety in verses 15 and 16. She's been pouring out her soul to the Lord. And when Eli finally understands, he blesses her in verse 17. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him. So she goes back to the dinner party, and she's changed. Her depression lifts. In verse 18, she's able to eat. Later, she conceives. In verse 19 and verse 20, she has a son. She names him Samuel. Well, a couple things to learn from Hannah here about pain and prayer. They go together often. Many say Hannah got what she wanted because of the way she prayed. She prayed hard. She prayed with intensity. She had enough faith. And so God gave her the desires of her heart. And so the reasoning goes, if we do what Hannah did, we'll get what we want. Right? Now be careful here, because there's a strong tendency in the human heart to turn prayer into magic, especially when we're desperate. I remember when I was a very young believer, I went to a basketball game, and basketball was very important in my life, and our team was losing. And even as a young believer, even as a young Christian, oh God, I know it's wrong to pray about this basketball game, well, but you let our team win, oh God. We lost. And I think God was saying, that is not what this is about. That's not what prayer is about. But even among mature Christians, or Christians who've been Christians for a long time, I hear them say these almost, I call them almost right cliches. Have you heard these almost right cliches? Prayer changes things. No, God changes things. Everybody prays. Even atheists pray in foxholes. No, God changes things. There's power in prayer, right? Well, there's power in the one true God. God hears prayer. I've seen that on bumper stickers on cars. No, he hears the prayer of faith. He hears the heart of the prayer. Our prayers don't make God do anything. Besides, the pain that has driven Hannah to her knees was brought to her by God. The Lord, remember, closed her womb. Why? Well, a lot of reasons, but pain moves her to prayer. It moves us to prayer. It's just like Hannah, the utter helplessness of a woman who can do nothing in and of herself. Have you ever come to that point? Where you kind of, you know, there's nothing I can do in this situation. Listen, God gets glory when His children trust Him in pain. When we run to the cross in the place of pain. God often squeezes the faithful into life-transforming, Jesus-shaped prayer through pain. And when we pray, God transforms us. We don't make Him do things. He transforms our minds, our hearts. He's transforming Hannah in prayer. And we know that because when she leaves the temple, nothing has changed. Depression lifts, though. In verse 18, she's able to eat. She's no longer sad. The circumstances are the same, but she's changed. God has worked in her heart. And that's what God does in our hearts when we pray. When we pray to the Lord of hosts. When we go to God, we become more like God. Our hearts are tuned to His. So pray hard. Pray long, pray with intensity, pray with faith, and you will be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Pray so that you will know God more and more, and that His desires become your desires. See, the goal ultimately is not to get what you want. but to get what God wants in your life. And you should know that pain will come. It will come. And it will force you into these places. When it does, three things. Three things to remember. Focus on the Lord of hosts, not your circumstances. Remember, God uses pain to press us, secondly, into prayer for His glory and our transformation. Those two things. His glory, our transformation. So take heart. If you're in pain right now, take heart. And thirdly, remember, never forget, we're people of the cross. We follow a God who knows our pain. We believe that the greatest joy, which is our redemption, comes from the greatest pain, the crucifixion. Which brings us to our last point, number three, promises remembered, verses 20 through 28. God remembers Hannah, and God opens Hannah's womb, which was God's plan all along, and Hannah remembers God. We don't know how long there is between verse 19, when they left Shiloh, to go back home to Ramah, which is, by the way, Bethlehem. And in verse 21, when they return with their son Samuel, the text just reads, in due time. Probably 4 years, we're not sure. Because Samuel would have been weaned then, when he was four. I love what Elkanah says in verse 23. His concern is that the word of the Lord is established. That is, he wants Hannah to keep her vow. He wants that for her. He really is a good man. Elkanah is a good man. Don't think badly of Elkanah for his misplaced comfort. They take their offerings. They're the offerings of wealthy people in verses 24 and 25. Hannah sees Eli again. You know how hard it is to remember our promises to others. That's why we have lawyers in life. We have lawyers because we can't seem to remember our promises, especially the hard ones. And this is no ordinary promise that Hannah has made. She remembers exactly her promise to the Lord and to Eli. I don't know how you are about your promises to God. I don't know how you're doing about your promises. But she remembers it. She repeats it back to him now years later. And then she gives up her son. In verse 25, they leave Samuel there at the temple of the Lord, her firstborn son. God knows what it's like to give up a son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, so that whosoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. That's the bigger story, of course, that this story points to. It's more than family life and a soap opera on Valentine's Day. It's not even ultimately about Samuel and King David. Hannah is a picture of the gospel, a promise of the gospel. So just as Hannah is remembered by God, so we're remembered by God. Just like Hannah, there's a plan for us, for your life. It's being enacted right now where you sit. As with Hannah, God knows we can't save ourselves. We can't do it. The Bible explains that Christ died for us while we were still in rebellion against His rule in our lives. Just like Hannah, we must flee to God, knowing that our salvation is only from Him. As with Hannah, God loves the humble. If you pridefully resist God's arm to you as He reaches out to you, it is clear you have forgotten that He is the Lord of hosts. And He does that, hoping for a humble response, recognizing who He is. I mean, is there anything more humble than acknowledging that we are sinners before a holy God? One of the worst things that you can do before a holy God is to point how righteous you are and how little you need Him. No, my friends, just like Hannah, we must put our complete faith and trust in God to faithfully walk with God all the days of our lives, despite our circumstances. But there's one part of the story that's different than Hannah's. there was some loss for Hannah as she gives up her child. We'll talk about that next week as we look at chapter 2. But her son does not die for the sins of the world. There was only one who could do that. Jesus, the perfect man who was fully God, hung on a tree for our sins. God put our sins on his body for all who would repent and believe and turn to him in faith. But God didn't let him stay on that tree. He rose from the dead. He lives today. His arms are open wide for any who would turn from sin and turn to him in faith, because Jesus is the Lord of hosts. So I beg you, turn to him now. Turn to him now. Let's pray.